Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And then turn, if you would, to Romans 3. Together we read Paul's words regarding the universal condition of man. Romans 3:9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall last forever. By now, if you've been hearing my sermons, you will probably have noticed that I use the phrase "the natural man" in preaching a lot. I often say the natural man this, the natural man that. Now, what do I mean by the natural man when I say that? Well, I don't mean the outdoorsy, woodsy type. That's not what I mean by the natural man. I don't mean somebody who eats organically grown food. I don't mean even the counterpart of what Aretha Franklin was singing about when she talked about, "You make me feel like a natural woman." That's not what I mean by natural man. When I speak of the natural man, I am using that term as a contrast with the born-again or regenerated Christian man. What I speak of when I speak of the natural man is a man in his natural spiritual condition, the condition in which he is born, which, as we saw last week when we were going over these verses in the Bible, is a condition of spiritual deadness, a condition of having a heart that, while it may be physically alive in the sense that it is beating, spiritually is unregenerated, spiritually is stony, spiritually is yet dead in trespasses and sins. That is the natural man. That is the condition into which, as we have seen, all men are born. That condition of spiritual deadness was not supposed to be the case with men, but yet it became the case with men. It became man's natural state the moment Adam sinned in the garden, the moment he took the forbidden fruit and ate of it. He broke the covenant of works. And from that one act of Adam, we have this awful curse that came upon all the world, affecting even creation, so that death came into the world. Not only spiritual death, of course, but physical death began to afflict the world. And we read Paul's words in Romans 8. Even nature cries out looking for redemption, for it too is afflicted with all of this death. And that came from that one awful act of Adam in breaking the covenant of works. Because in doing so, it was fulfilled, the curse of God, what He had warned Adam of. He said to him, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That is Genesis 2:17. God was not kidding. God was not lying to Adam, as the devil would have had Adam and Eve believe. He was speaking the truth. At the moment Adam first sinned, he fell. That was it. And all of his offspring, all of his posterity, everybody, right down to you and me, fell with him. Man went from being friends of God to being rebels and enemies, intractably opposed to God, His will, His desire, His aims. And speaking of the consequences of Adam's sin in eating the forbidden fruit and falling, Calvin identified five results of it. He said this: first, his apostasy from God was complete. God demands perfect obedience. Adam was now a rebel in arms. Secondly, that the favor and communion of God, the sole condition of the spiritual life, was withdrawn. Thirdly, a schism was introduced into the soul itself. The painful reproaches of conscience were excited and could never be allayed without an atonement. This led to fear of God, distrust, prevarication, and by necessary consequence to innumerable other sins. Fourthly, thus the whole nature became depraved, the will being at war with the conscience, the understanding became darkened. The conscience, in consequence of constant outrage and neglect, became seared. The appetites of the body became inordinate, and its members instruments of unrighteousness. Fifthly, there remained in man's nature no recuperative principle. He must go on from worse to worse unless God interposed. Thus, the soul of man being essentially active, although one sin did not establish a confirmed habit, it did alienate God and work confusion in the soul and thus lead to an endless course of sin. Consequences that are so dire we can barely imagine the effects of them upon the human heart and the human spirit. But we will try to talk about what it is that total depravity has wrought in our very being, in our souls, in the way that we act. Now, one thing I do want to get clear is that while we speak of man's natural condition, and we speak of total depravity as universal, in other words, affecting all men. So, for instance, we see in Paul, there is none righteous, no, not one. Or all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. There are no exceptions in those two clauses. They include all men. We shouldn't think of that as a normal condition. Please do not think of total depravity as something, oh, it's perfectly normal. You know, that's just the way we are. No, brothers and sisters, sin is not right. We should never look at it and say, oh, sin, yeah, that's just the way things are. Sin is not normal. Sin is abnormal. But it will help to understand the world rightly if we understand that since the fall, man has been profoundly abnormal. This isn't the way it is. I mean, when we look at the world and we say, why do men do all these awful things? Why are we constantly at war? Why are we constantly raging against God? Why are we constantly entering into depraved sins that destroy us? That's abnormal behavior. That is, it's as though Igor has put the wrong brain in the monster yet again. Why is it? Well, it is because of sin and its effects upon us. Sin just ain't right. There are a couple of things, though, that we do need to mention about total depravity, lest there be any misunderstanding. It is total in the sense that it affects all men with the exception of Christ, the God-man, and that it affects every part of man. There is no part, there is no reservoir within man that remains unchanged. There is nothing within his very core that has not been touched by depravity. Every part of our being has been affected by it. And I want to talk about what it means to say that all of man's being is affected by the fall, that every part of him is totally depraved, that nothing has been accepted, that through and through we are affected radically. To the very root, that's what radical means, to the very root by total depravity. And I'm going to end up identifying to you, and I should have written this down, but I think four things. That's it, 4 points. 4 points that total depravity affects. First, the mind or the understanding, that is affected. We read that, for instance, in verses like 1 Corinthians 2:14. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Actually, I'm sorry, that's from Romans 1. Then in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Our minds, our understanding have been profoundly affected. In what ways? Well, for instance, the natural man denies what his senses tell him about God. He can look at the world, natural revelation, and refuse to accept its manifest testimony. As I was speaking last week, we read in Psalm 19 that even the very stars, the universe, the fabric of the heavens, as he looks into the air, he sees God's testimony. I exist and I created all of these things. In fact, the stars scream that out to us. We are the result of a merciful creator. They say that, and yet God, the man says, no, I will not accept that. He even revels in the denial of his creator. He loves to deny him. He thinks it's a positive quality. For instance, I remember reading through a book by an evolutionary psychologist, by Steven Pinker, who is, as he proclaims himself, a Darwinian fundamentalist. A quote that just perfectly brought this out. He writes this: recently I visited an exhibition on the spiders at the Smithsonian. As I marveled at the Swiss watch precision of the joints, the sewing machine motions by which it drew silk from its spinnerets, the beauty and cunning of the web, I thought to myself, how can anyone see this and not believe in natural selection? At that moment, a woman standing next to me exclaimed, how can anyone see this and not believe in God? We agreed a priori on the facts that needed to be explained, though we disagreed on how to explain them, is what he goes on to say. Actually, what's going on there? Well, it's Pinker's anti-theism showing itself, actually. It makes it impossible for him to understand the spider at all. Oh, yeah, he sees the component parts. He sees the mechanisms. He sees the various things displayed before them. And he can make observations about them, but he denies their creator. He denies the purpose of that spider itself. He denies all of these things. Can he really know the spider at all? If he doesn't know who made it, why it was made, what it's here for, if he doesn't know those basic things, the natural man also does not believe not only natural revelation, he also doesn't believe this. He doesn't believe and he cannot understand, apprehend, in any sense, God's special revelation, the Bible, without being inwardly illuminated. So, for instance, we read in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." That verse that we read before. That is why it is so painful, for instance. And I came up with a bunch of examples I was going to bring to you of just mangling the Bible, coming to verses that are so obvious to the redeemed, that speak of the grace of Jesus Christ, and which utterly destroy them. But I decided, what's the point of doing that? I mean, we could all sit around and go, wow, how could you get that so badly off? But the fact is, you will never find a good interpretation of God's word from those who do not know the power of God's word, except it happens by accident. They stumble on something accidentally through common grace. But usually the interpretations of those who deny the God of the Bible, of his word, are usually painful. Secondly, the second way the total depravity affects all of man's being is the way it affects the will or the desires. Romans 8:7, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." What does the natural man assume? Does he assume that there's a God at the center of the universe, a God who has created him and to whom he is beholden, to whom he needs to answer at the end of time? No, of course not. He assumes that he is at the center of the universe, that he is sovereign himself. And therefore, he always chooses his own will over the will of God. Of course I'm going to do what's right in my eyes. I'm God. Why would I can't be wrong. I'm going to do, therefore, what seems right to me. Judges 21:25 summarizes it very well when it says, "Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That is the natural man's reason for being. So the natural man simply will never choose Christ because his will is hopelessly inclined not towards God, but away from God. He may tinker with the faith. He may play around as a Christian for a little while, but until his heart is replaced, is he ever really going to embrace Christ? Is he ever really going to desire to do his will? The answer is no. He will always be in the situation described by the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 9, when it says, "Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto." Now, when I speak of the will, one of the misapprehensions that people often have is, oh, what you're saying, therefore, is that man's will is so constrained that God forces him to make bad choices. All right, so you're saying that God has made it so that man will be forced by God's hand. Okay, there's a choice between good and a choice between bad, and God kicks unregenerate man towards the bad choice. No. Unregenerate man freely wills to choose that which is evil again and again and again. He exercises his will, but in so doing, he acts in accordance with his nature invariably, choosing to do that which is against the will of God. Thirdly, total depravity also affects feelings or affections. The emotions of the heart are touched even by total depravity. The natural man, the worldling, does not love the things he should. He loves the things of the world. He despises the things of God. He despises the things of heaven. His heart is captivated by the lusts of the flesh. That which will destroy him, that which will debauch him, is that which entices him, that which he desires. And we know that it is essentially incompatible for someone to love the things of this world and to love the things of God as well. Jesus said it this way, "You cannot serve two masters." The natural man doesn't even try. He's not struggling between serving God and serving these things. God is not the ruler of his heart. Whose dominion does he sit under? Well, the Lord Jesus said it very well when he says, "You do the desires of your father, the devil." That was what he was saying when he was speaking to the Pharisees. You do his will. You desire the things that he desires. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. But that is the way that the natural man works. He loves the things of the world. Have you ever heard the way people speak? For instance, the unregenerate man speaks in terms of having a good time. How am I going to have a good time? Oh, I'm going to get wasted. And then I'm going to, you know, it's all of these things. You're like, wow, what an awful existence you've bought into. These are the things that your heart loves, though. And it does again and again and again. What's your aim in life? Well, I want to amass as much money as I can. Building these things where they are serving the desires of their sinful hearts, but not serving God. Now, you see also the way that total depravity affects the affections of the natural man in the way that the unregenerate man despises the holy roller, the way he despises Christians. I've noticed that of late, a lot of Christians are deeply hurt about what is said about evangelicals in the press. They're hurt by the way that it's obvious how much people like Maureen Dowd, for instance, despise evangelical Christians, despise the church, despise everything associated with it. And they can't understand it. Why? Why do they hate us so much? I just don't get it. Well, I don't ask why they do. Jesus first off told me in his word that if you love him, they'll hate you. The natural man is not going to love the servants of God. But secondly, I understand it because I knew it. I know what motivates them very well because I despised Christians. I despised the church. I spoke in the most hateful terms about Christians and about Christ. I hated God and I hated his son and I was intractably opposed to everything about them. I was an absolute enemy of God, and had I died, I would have deserved hell in a heartbeat. I would have deserved the worst spot in hell because of the things that I did. I understand why it was that Paul was so animated with hatred towards the Christian people, that he went out and persecuted them, traveling to foreign cities, possibly even at his own expense, to find these Christians, to seek them out, to throw them in jail, to kill them. Why men do that? Because they hate the things of God and they hate the people of God. These people are the apple of his eye. Therefore, their desire is to destroy them and oppress them. I fully understand the response of the British author Kingsley Amis when he was asked by an interviewer. He said, "Are you an atheist?" Kingsley Amis fired back, "It's more than that. You see, I hate him." It is a heart of darkness that the atheist has, that the unregenerate man has. He doesn't love the Son, nor can he love the Son. For Paul says, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? The inevitable answer is none at all. They're incompatible. Fourth, total depravity also affects the conscience. As Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 4:2, the natural man speaks lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And elsewhere in both, for instance, Titus 1:15 and Romans 1:24-32, Paul asserts that it isn't only their minds, but their consciences are defiled. Now, the regenerate Christian, and I've seen this happen very many times, with people raised in godly households, they look at the way the unregenerate man acts, the kind of things that he does, the zeal he has for depraved activities, and they ask themselves, how can you do these things? I don't even understand it. I can't understand how it is your conscience. I mean, if I did these things, I would never be able to live with myself. That, brothers and sisters, is because God has given your consciences new life, if you are in him. So that when you do those things, it is an awful experience. You can barely live with yourself the next day. You are kept up. You feel the need to confess these things. But those whose consciences are seared, those whose consciences are numb, are like people who have thrown coat after coat over a fire alarm in order to dull its ringing so that they barely even hear their conscience when it rings out an alarm. This is wrong. You're not only killing yourself, you're ensuring yourself a really hot place in hell. Let's not do this. And then they just throw another blanket or a coat over the fire alarm. And that's it. They move on. Searing the conscience is the way that Paul puts it, until it's so utterly seared, it has no effect whatsoever. They become filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful. Now, I know that many of you have people whom you love, as I do, who are grieved to see them pursuing things that are destroying them. Pursuing heart idols, dumb idols that are gradually consuming them. I doubt there are many people in this congregation who don't know somebody who is killing themselves with something. Drugs, money, sex, something that is utterly destroying them. And you see it so clearly. You see the end of the road that they're walking on. And you ask yourself, how is it that they could do that? Because their consciences are seared. Their hearts are dead, and the broad path that leads to destruction is the natural road for them to walk. And they will make excuse after excuse after excuse, and they may play the switch-o-change-o game with the idols. In other words, oh yes, I see how alcohol is destroying me. I will embrace a false religion instead. Put it in its place. It's happened so often, but without regeneration, we need to remember, brothers and sisters, it is impossible to turn their hearts to God. What should that teach us? It means that we may pursue, and we often do, a policy of moral reclamation with these people. We try to get them to stop. Stop doing drugs. Stop sleeping around. Stop living for money. Stop doing all of these things. You say, stop, 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 stop. But let me ask you, was that how you were brought to the faith? Were you told to change your hearts, morally reclaim yourselves? No. What then should be your desire for your friends, for your relatives who know not the Lord? The answer has to be, you must preach the gospel to them. You must be giving them the words of life. Jesus did not go up to Matthew Levi and say to him, you know, stealing is really wrong, and that's what you're engaged in. I'll come back in a few weeks, and I want to see you no longer taking more money than you should from these people, you know, pursuing a policy of moral reclamation with him. He didn't do that with the prostitutes, the publicans, or anybody. What did he say? Repent and believe. The kingdom is near. Come to me. And that's what we should be saying to those who are still struggling with these idols, who are still trapped in their depravity, who are still in sin and nature's darkness, as Charles Wesley put it in his hymn. Give them the gospel. If you love them, then you will be seeking for them the change that only happens with rebirth and regeneration. That will be your first instinct. But it is so much easier to pursue the course of moral reclamation. It is so much easier to talk to them in terms of, well, you know, you're killing yourself by pursuing alcohol. It is weird and uncomfortable to start talking to them about Jesus. And so often we will choose the easier path, but don't do it. If you love them, speak to them of the things of God. Now, all of what I have just spoken of is what we are saying when we speak of total depravity. What aren't we saying? What aren't we saying when we say the word total depravity? What don't we mean to indicate? Well, we aren't saying when we say total depravity that all men are as bad as they could be. That all men have sunk down to a universally terrible level. That is not the case. God exercises a marvelous restraining action on the hearts even of the regenerate so they don't sink down to the very lowest level. God restrains evil. We call this God's common grace. It is the same grace that sends rain upon the evil and the good and prevents men from being as wicked and as terrible as they could be. One of the wonderful effects of common grace in restraining the evil of men's hearts is in the way it preserves you and me in this country, for instance. Do you think it is out of a philanthropic love, for instance, that those who know not the Lord do not rise up and destroy us? Not at all. It is through God's restraining action. That is why it is possible for Christians to survive in countries even where they are oppressed, that men are not all as universally evil as they could be. Secondly, the other thing that we mean is that no natural man is, we are not saying that no natural man is ever charitable or philanthropic or that he never does anything that is properly virtuous. That we don't literally, that we, you know, we have to say, well, nobody really is charitable, that nobody really gives of themselves unless they know the Lord, that nobody, for instance, goes out and mentors a troubled youth. All of those things happen often. Good charity, works of mercy, that are in themselves properly virtuous acts. All right, so somebody could fire back at me, Andy, if they're doing things that are properly right, okay, they are really doing charitable works, how can we say then that these things are evidences of total depravity. If they're really doing things that are virtuous, surely there must be some sort of reservoir of goodness in the heart, even of the unregenerate man. Well, let me get R.L. Dabney, a great Southern Presbyterian, to answer that question. He says, "But if it be allowed that many of these acts are of the true nature of virtue, how can man be totally depraved? We mean first that as to the chief responsibility of the soul, to love God, every soul is totally recreant. No natural man has any true love for God as a spiritual, holy, true God and righteous sovereign. But this being the preeminent duty over all others in the aggregate, other dereliction here throws all the smaller partial virtues wholly into the shade." You mess up the first question in the shorter catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You answer that question wrongly, and it doesn't matter what your answers are to the rest of the questions. You mess up the first commandment, and what does it matter how many of the others you are partially keeping? For instance, the rich young ruler. Yes, he was literally asking Christ, "What must I do to be saved?" That was his heart's desire. Jesus, however, hit him at the very point of idolatry. You are not willing to part with the things that you love more than God: money, wealth, possessions. Was it possible for that man to be saved unless he dispensed with those hard idols? No. That doesn't mean that the rich young ruler didn't probably desire spiritual good in his life, but he fell short, so far short of the first mark that all of the others paled by significance. And we need to remember that the acts, therefore, those virtuous acts of the natural man aren't pointed towards the right target. What is that? To glorify God. To glorify God in all things, truly. To serve Him. To do these things because you know it is the will of God. Not to serve people because of the way they pat you on the back. Not to serve people because it makes you feel good. Not to wait. I mean, you see all of these mental gymnastics that go on in people's minds. Okay, I'm not doing this to pat myself on the back. I'm doing it so that people will see that I don't desire to pat myself on the back because I'm such a man of humility. And that, you know, but ultimately, what is not their desire? I'm doing this because I love Christ. Serving His people, I'm serving Him. That's not the desire of the natural man's heart. It never is. Thirdly, and this is absolutely important, when we say total depravity, we do not mean total in the sense of irreversible. Far from it. Far from it. The things that are impossible with men, and it is impossible for you by your own efforts to reverse the effects of total depravity in a fallen human being. You can't do it. No program of moral reclamation, no church or youth project that doesn't involve regeneration will ever reverse that. The things that are impossible with men, though, are possible with God. God can change even the stoniest of hearts. I know that. I'm a living example of it. My heart was unbearably stony and dark and wicked. And yet God was able to do, even in me, that amazing heart surgery. He speaks about that in Ezekiel 11. He says, "And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. Then I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And they shall be my people and I will be their God." Now, is there any way we can be saved outside of that amazing heart work? No. You remember the exchange that Jesus had with Nicodemus when he was talking to him that evening. Nicodemus also wanted to know, how can we be saved? And Jesus speaks to him about the necessity of the new birth, the new heart. John 3:3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." No possibility of it. None at all. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is the Spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." You have to be born again. There is no other way to enter into heaven. There is no other way to be saved. Therefore, I reiterate to you again, what are you called upon if you love the Lord and you desire to be of service to all of the lost and perishing people that you know? What must you be doing? You've got to be preaching the gospel. Now, you don't have to do it super eloquently. You don't have to attend seminary. You don't have to go through course after course after course. Just tell them what you know. Tell them what you have experienced. Tell them what the Word teaches you about how to be saved. and how they can pursue all sorts of different things that they think will make them feel better. They think that will naturally allow them to grope their way towards God. But you show them Christ, and you tell them clearly that it was for this reason he entered into the world, to save men from their sins. Now, one final note. Some people will say, okay, Andy, if that's all that we need to do to tell people about Jesus Christ, why do we have to maintain all of this stuff, all of this doctrinal stuff about total depravity? And do I really have to to tell people that they've got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, do I have to tell them that they're irredeemably wicked outside of that? Do I have to tell them what their real state is? Why do I have to tell people all these things that will rub them the wrong way, especially if they're the natural man? Why do I have to be abrasive? Why do I have to say things that are going to offend other Christians, for instance? If somebody wants to believe that there is a reservoir of righteousness in the center of their heart that allows them to reach out to God, no matter what their state is, why can't I let them believe that? I mean, the effects are the same, aren't they? If they reach out to God, they're saved. Regardless of what they believe about how it took place, regardless of who they believe is in charge of their salvation, if they're saved, isn't that all that matters? So let's have done with it. Let's stop the arguments. Let's dump Calvinism and just go with a kind of a broad evangelical appeal. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll know that it's only because the Lord has worked grace in their hearts. They won't, but when they get to heaven, they will. And everybody will be happy. Well, Charles Haddon Spurgeon answered that question. Why must we preach then this doctrine of total depravity? Why must it be included in what we proclaim? He says, the withholding of the doctrine of total depravity of man has wrought serious mischief to many who have listened to a certain kind of preaching. These people do not get a true healing because they do not know the disease under which they are suffering. They are never truly clothed because nothing is done towards stripping them. In many ministries, there is not enough of probing the heart and arousing the conscience by the revelation of man's alienation from God and by the declaration of the selfishness and wickedness of such a state. Men need to be told that except divine grace shall bring them out of their enmity to God, they must eternally perish. And they must be reminded of the sovereignty of God, that he is not obliged to bring them out of this state, that he would be right and just if he left them in such condition, that they have no merit to plead before him and no claims upon him. But if they are to be saved, it must be by grace and by grace alone. The preacher's work is to throw sinners down in helplessness that they may be compelled to look up to him who alone can help them. To try to win a soul for Christ by keeping that soul in ignorance of any truth is contrary to the mind of the Spirit, and to endeavor to save men by mere claptrap or excitement or oratorical display is as foolish as to hope to hold an angel with a bird lime or lure a star with music. The best attraction is the gospel in its purity. The weapon with which the Lord conquers men is the truth as it is in Jesus. The gospel will be found equal to every emergency, an arrow which can pierce the hardest heart, a balm which can heal the deadliest wound. Preach it and preach nothing else. Rely implicitly on the old, old gospel. You need no other nets when you fish for men. Those your master has given you are strong enough for the great fishes and have messes fine enough to hold the little ones. Spread these nets and no others, and you need not fear the fulfillment of his word, I will make you fishers of men. We must preach it because it's the gospel. It's the truth of Scripture, and to withhold any truth of Scripture is neither right nor safe. What did Paul say to the Ephesian elders? He told them that he had not hesitated to reveal to them the full counsel, and therefore he didn't have the blood of any man on his hands. That's what he meant in Acts 20. Let us be the same way. Let us not fail to open up to men the full counsel of God, all of his gospel, and to proclaim these marvelous truths of the Word, because they are the saving truths of the gospel. Yes, we will have to convict sinners of their sin. You need to be thrown down before you can be lifted up. But oh, how marvelous the grace of God is in lifting up those who have been humbled. Let us go before that Lord who does redeem. Gracious God, I do pray this day that you would strip us of all of our pride, that you would take away any sort of thing in our heart that would say, I have saved myself, or oh, how good I was to turn to Jesus Christ. Remind us, O Lord, that our salvation is all of grace, that it is not because we were smarter than other men, not because we are better than other men, but that only because you opened the eyes of our hearts, that you illuminated us from within, that you called us by your Spirit, that you found us in a state of depravity, that you found us in the midst of a wretched pit, and that you lifted us up and you gave us new life. Oh, Lord, remind us of that. And remind us of that when we see others in similar condition. Let us be full preachers of the full gospel. Let us remind others of the only way to reach heaven, and to tell them that it is through Jesus Christ and Him alone. O Lord, make us zealous for Your gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.